In the great nation of America, July the 4th is a time when we celebrate what's called Independence Day. Now, this was the day the Declaration of Independence, as I understand it, was approved, just 2 days after the Continental Congress adopted the resolution. The thoughts and efforts of 5 great men were put into the Declaration. The drafting was done by a talented young lawyer by the name of Thomas Jefferson, then only 33 years old. I want to talk to us this morning about an Independence Day of a much greater magnitude. I want to talk about independence from sin, independence from the godless grip of Satan, independence which came as the result of the death of a carpenter, then only 33 years old. But not just any carpenter, not just any man, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In one place, the Declaration of Independence says, "The history of the present King of Great Britain, George III, is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states." Just as America was grip-locked by the tyranny and injustices of King George III of Great Britain, the world was grip-locked in sin. But Jesus came to offer freedom, liberty, by shedding His precious, sinless blood on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In the verses that was read for us a moment ago from Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, of course, in the context there, Paul is pleading with these folks not to revert back to the Old Testament law. That didn't save. It was never designed to save. If I'm justified by the Old Testament law, then Christ died in vain, Paul had said earlier in the book. But we have liberty, we have freedom in Christ, Paul says. Freedom from the bondage of the old law, freedom from the bondage of iniquity and the bondage of sin. In Christ, he says, we have liberty, so stand fast in that liberty. Don't seek to be bound once again. As Americans, we have liberty from the rules of other nations. We have liberty from communistic ideas. But in Christ, we have a liberty that is so much more satisfying, so much sweeter. This morning, I want us to see 3 things people get the moment they obey the gospel and acquire this blessed liberty in Christ. Number 1, they receive forgiveness of sins. When people receive liberty in Christ, they receive the forgiveness of sins. The dreadful burden of carrying around the guilt of sin is almost an unbearable one. Trying to sleep at night with those guilt-ridden consciences. You know, for close to 900 years, from 606 B.C. to about 1500 B.C., the Catholic Church literally ruled the world. They didn't use cannons or machine guns, but they maintained their influence over the nations based simply upon the simple concept is that of the burden of the guilt of sin. That's how they controlled nations. That's how they controlled kings and rulers. Based upon this idea of the guilt of the burden of sin. And whenever a nation would try to break free from the claws of the Catholic Church, the church would simply shut down the houses in that country. Just shut the churches up. And as a result, there would be a great unrest among the nation because the people had no outlet by which they could soothe their consciences and receive what they thought was the forgiveness of sin through Catholicism. And if a king of a nation would get out of line, they would just simply say, we're going to shut the church houses down, and the king would just answer to the Pope. Because he knew the unrest and the dissension and the problems that could be caused in their nation among the people if they couldn't have that outlet. Now that was wrong, and the Catholic Church was wrong, and the way that they used that power was wrong. But all of this just illustrates the power of the guilt and the burden of sin on the minds of people. And sin causes separation from God, which results in spiritual death. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin are death. And these facts about sin causes a great unrest, an unbearable uneasiness within the soul of the sinner who has even an inch of conscience. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, and this is what we call the great invitation, and this is why it's so great. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, in contrast to the yoke and the burden of the guilt of sin. I've said before, when I was a child, I'd read this verse and think, well, if you become a Christian, then you don't have to work. And I think about my dad who worked hard but never obeyed the gospel. And if he'd just become a Christian, he could quit his job. Because the Lord said, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so I had that concept as a child, as we always get those concepts. Become a Christian, come to the Lord, you don't have to work. I've said before, it kind of worked with me. I became a preacher. But the Lord's talking about here about rest from the labor and the burden of the guilt of sin, isn't he? I mean, he tells us that. He says, you'll find rest for your souls, not rest for your bodies. You'll find rest for your souls. You ever done something wrong during the day? Maybe told a little lie to somebody or deceived somebody in some way? Or maybe some other thing you did that is not normal to you and you know it was wrong? You just hop in bed and go right to sleep that night? No problems. You didn't, did you? That's the guilt and the burden of sin. That is the heavy load. That's what the Lord said, I will give you rest from. And the very moment that we answer this great invitation, the very moment we respond to the gospel call, the very moment we obey the gospel in baptism, our sins are forever gone. They're washed away. They're cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19. I read a story one time about a preacher who had a visitor come in his office, and he was busy with something. He said, just have a seat. I'll be with you in a moment. And the guy just grabbed a book and started reading. And after a couple of minutes, the guy said, whoa! And the preacher looked up and said, what? And he just happened to pick up a book there on oceanography or whatever and read how deep the sea could get in some places. So that's unbelievable. The Bible says that God cast my sins into the depths of the sea. He really meant that he got rid of them, didn't he? That's right. Did you know that when you commit a sin and you get forgiveness of it, God will never bring that sin up? Even if you later fall away and commit other sins and don't repent of those, he'll bring those up and bring them against you, but he'll never bring up the old ones that he forgiven. They're gone forever. That's the forgiveness of sins, true forgiveness. He doesn't bring them all the old ones up every time you do something else wrong. And this is just how the Galatians got their liberty in Christ that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:1. Through obedience to the gospel. Because he writes them over, remember, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They put on Christ. They got in Christ. That's where the liberty is. That's where salvation is, 2 Corinthians 2:10. But in order to have this forgiveness of sins, in order to have this blessed peace in the Lord, in order to regain that feeling of innocence and that purity of heart, we must obey the gospel to put on Christ. The Bible tells us how it begins by hearing the gospel, doesn't it? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, not by some kind of miraculous shaking up of the Holy Spirit, not through some tragic accident or illness that you recovered from, but faith comes by hearing the gospel. And after hearing, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, Mark 16:16 and John 8:24. And after hearing and believing, just as those in Acts 2 did, remember? They heard Peter when he stood up and preached to them. They believed because their hearts were pricked. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins. Peter tells them there in verse 38 of Acts 2. Repent. After doing that, we must be willing to confess our faith in Christ. I heard somebody giving the plan of salvation, and they said, we have to hear and believe and repent, and then we have to confess our sins, and then we have to... He didn't really understand, did he? By the very nature of repenting of our sins, including as that, is the admission that we're sinners. But when we talk about the confession, that's part of God's plan of salvation, we're talking about the confession of our faith. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, the eunuch made that confession in Acts 8. We believe in our hearts unto righteousness, and with our mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. After doing all this, we're ready. Our hearts are ready to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Peter commanded them in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, who became, as we know him, the great apostle Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is how we get the forgiveness of sins. This is how we get into Christ, where that great liberty is. And then once we do that, we need to do as Paul said there in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And once we receive this forgiveness of sins, our days will be filled with sweet peace. Our nights will be filled with sweet sleep. And since forgiveness of sins equals salvation, we can look joyously forward to an eternal home in heaven with God, our loving Father. Liberty in Christ, what a wonderful blessing. When we obtain liberty in Christ, we obtain the forgiveness of sins. Number two, We obtain not just the forgiveness of sins, but we obtain a future of service. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes it clear that freedom, liberty in Christ, does not give us license or freedom to live just any way we so desire. That's not the kind of liberty Paul's talking about. We must live for Christ. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." A little bit later in the chapter, he informs us about those things which characterize those who walk according to the flesh and the characteristics of those who are walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 19. "And the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery." If you're married, stay faithful to your spouse, otherwise you become an adulterer. "Fornication." Don't engage in the sexual relationship before you get married, or you've become guilty of fornication, the work of the flesh. "Uncleanness." Lewdness. Don't be involved in dances that include the unchaste handling of the body of males and females. Don't tell dirty jokes or jokes that insinuate things related to sex. Don't look at pictures or magazines that show the nakedness of people in order to induce lustful thoughts. These things are sinful. They're condemned in this idea of lewdness and uncleanness. Idolatry. Don't make anything in your life more important to God, whether it's some kind of event, sporting event, some movie, anything. Don't make anything more important than your service to Christ. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. These things are all self-explanatory. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when Paul speaks of liberty in Christ, he doesn't mean just liberty, freedom to act any way you want to act, to live any way you want to live, but liberty and freedom from sin and from the guilt of sin and from the law of Moses and from any religious error. That's what he meant. He then tells us how we should walk. Pattern our lives, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't say fruits of the Spirit. He said fruit of the Spirit. He didn't mean, well, I'll go in here and there's love. I'll add love. I'll work on that for a year or two, and then I'll start working on, let's see, joy. And then once I get that down, I'll go to work on peace. But no, it's the fruit of the Spirit. All of these things make the fruit of the Spirit. And we should work on every one of these things simultaneously in our lives, growing in all aspects. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. A fake Christian said to me, you know, I can't remember ever really teaching and having a Bible study and converting anybody to the Lord, so I haven't really borne any fruit to the Lord. And I say, well, now hold on just a minute. What about joy and love and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faith? Have you worked on those? Oh, yeah, I've worked. Well, you're bearing fruit for the Lord. Yeah, we should all try to grow and try to share the gospel with others, but some have better opportunities. Some are more physically able. Some are better tuned toward that kind of work. Others are better tuned toward other kinds of work. We're all just as important to God. And if you've got the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're bearing fruit for the Lord. I suggest to you that if you're here this morning just sitting in the pew, you've borne fruit for the Lord, because you know what you've done? You've encouraged me. And you've encouraged everybody sitting around you just by your presence. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. And the next verse goes, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So our assembling ourselves together, just the assembling of ourselves together, shows a consideration of one another to stir up love and good works. But it's a life of service. It's not just about coming in assembly. It's not just filling a pew. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why were we created? He says, "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This speaks of a life of service. And Titus 2:14, Paul says again there, teaching the same thing, "Who gave himself for us," that's Christ, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people," his own peculiar people, "zealous for good works," he says. Now, these passages make it very clear that the life of the Christian is to be a life of devotion, a life of sacrifice, a life of zealous labor in the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1-2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When one obtains liberty in Christ, he obtains a future of service." Many times I've said, do-nothing Christianity did not originate in the mind of Christ. We're called to work. We're called to service. We're called to labor. When one obtains liberty in Christ, he obtains the forgiveness of sins. He obtains a future of service. And then finally, he obtains a family of saints. It's tragic when people in this world are lonely without any physical family, and there are many like that. I've been told that Christmas time and New Year's time is one of the times when more people take their life than any other time of the year. They see the closeness and the love that exists between the families around them, and they have no one. How tragic that must be. Those of you who have family, perhaps mother and father, children, even cousins, just somebody to get together with, spend time with, to share your life with. Think for a moment how that would be if everyone was gone and you were left alone. With no spouse, no folks, no kids, nothing. Even that person can come to Christ, and the moment he obeys the gospel and obtains liberty in Christ, he has obtained a very large, very wonderful family, hasn't he? Well, what a sweet blessing one acquires when he becomes a Christian. And that he is granted this whole new family, a spiritual family of those who are also redeemed in the Lord. And from the book of Galatians, which has been called the Book of Liberty, we see really three ways in which this relationship we have with God's people, his saints, is a very special relationship. In the first place, we learn that we're to serve one another. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We serve one another through love. We don't serve one another out of selfishness because we want others to do things for us, but we serve because we love. We speak kind things to and about one another. In Ephesians 4:31-32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ forgave you." All this we do because we serve one another. But not only do we serve one another, but we also share with one another. Notice Galatians chapter 6. This time verses 6, verse 9, and verse 10. Verse 6, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Verse 9, "And let us do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Sometimes you ask folks, why do we have to work? Well, we have to work to supply for our family, and we have to work to give to God. Well, what about this verse? This verse says to work so that you may have something to give those who have need. You know, I'm ashamed of myself when a brother or sister asks me for something, they have a need, and I can't meet it. Is that in our budget? Maybe it's not much, but we could help someone out if we plan ahead when that need arises. That's why we're working, Ephesians 4:28, that we may have something to give them who have need. One of the reasons. And oh, we're given some glorious examples of Christians in the first century sharing with one another in this very way. Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Can you imagine selling your family television set in order to give the poor family in the church some money to pay their bills because he's lost his job through no fault of his own? Could you imagine doing that? Acts 4:32 says, Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The spirit of selfishness, which is epitomized in this dog-eat-dog nation of ours many times and all too often, has no place in the church of Christ. We are to share with one another. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. Now, I understand the sensible limitations upon that phrase, but you understand the concept of sharing with one another. When a brother comes to a place where he has needs, he should be able to find comfort in the fact that his brethren will rush to his side. This beautiful family of saints, we're to serve one another, we're to share with one another, and we are to save one another. Somebody says, oh, you can't save people. The Lord saves people. Listen, I'm telling you, there's a sense in which we save others. There is a sense in which we save ourselves. Look what James wrote there in James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If there's a brother in Christ who you found in sin, what do? You run to the other brethren or you run to somebody else? You ain't going to believe what I saw so-and-so do. No, you go to the one who has sinned and erred, trying carefully to shield that information from others. And you talk to the one who's in error and try to get him to repent. Paul describes how this is done in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You be meek, you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted when you approach him. The Lord spoke of it in Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Now, when he doesn't repent, that's when you have to bring the witnesses, reading on in Matthew 18, and then eventually tell the church if necessary. But all that comes later, after you've done all you can to talk to this person to get him to repent. You know what you're doing? You're striving to save his soul. And if he repents, James says, you've saved his soul. That's how we react to one another. When one of us sins, we don't rejoice in that. Oh, so-and-so did this. I can't wait to tell so-and-so. We mourn over that. That's our brother, and this sin's going to cause them to lose their soul. What am I going to do about it? And go talk to them. The Lord said in Luke 17:3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. What a wonderful blessing it is to have other saints to be a part of. To have this wonderful spiritual family who is always ready to give anything or to sacrifice anything or to forgive everything. I think of that beautiful song we sometimes sing, Blessed be the tie that binds. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Independence Day in this great nation is a wonderful thing. And we're going to be celebrating that in just a couple of days. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have in this nation. And I intend to celebrate that. But oh, how much more wonderful the Independence Day for our souls. The day that our sins were gone. And on that day of independence, on the day we obeyed the gospel, we obtained forgiveness of sins. We obtained a future of service. And we acquired a family of saints. Let's pray.